Thank you. Someone sent me a note of a letter that was sent to the post office with the address Dear God. The post office is very good at Christmas to be able to get letters that are addressed to God and to Santa Claus, Father Christmas, and many other people. And this particular letter was to God. So this is how it went. I am a 93-year-old widow living on the state pension. Yesterday, someone stole my purse. It had £100 in it, which was all the money I had in the world, and no pension due until Christmas. Next week is Christmas, and I invited two of my friends over for Christmas lunch. Without that money, I have nothing to buy food with. I have no family to turn to, and you are my only hope. God, can you please help me? Now, at the post office, a man called George was particularly moved by this, and he decided to organise a whip round in the local post office in Fareham, and they were able to raise £95 between them. And they put £95 into a post office envelope, a post office franked envelope, and sent it off to this lady in order that she might be able to have a better Christmas. And they all felt rather good about it, because there's a kind of warm glow, you know, about giving. And then a little while later, after Christmas, things had settled down, and they received another letter. And this letter just said, God. Not Dear God, just God. And this letter went like this. How can I ever thank you enough for what you did for me? Because of your generosity, I was able to provide a lovely lunch for my friends. We had a very nice day, and I told my friends of your wonderful gift. In fact, we haven't got over it. By the way, there was £5 missing. I think it must have been those thieving fellows at the post office. Now, if you're in the first century, it would not be the postman who would have that kind of reputation. It would be the shepherds. You know, there are certain kinds of people, aren't there, that if you see them, you kind of check your wallet. There are certain people, if you see them, you make sure you've locked your car, or maybe locked your house. Kind of people do tend to stereotype people, pigeonhole people, put them into certain categories. And for the first century, the people that would have been put into the category of being thieving fellows were shepherds. Now, it's kind of difficult for us to get a mind around that, really, because the idea of a shepherd is of a kind of, you know, honest stock, you know, heart of oak, and so on. But that was the first century idea of a shepherd. Now, we get back to the shepherds in a little while. But the story that was read to us earlier from Luke chapter 2 reminds us that there were a lot of barriers that stood between Mary and Joseph and their objective of finding a safe place to have their baby. It was interesting seeing those bits from I. Daniel Blake about a real food bank. If you may not know, that film was filmed in a real food bank. The food bank workers didn't know it was a film, a movie, and they thought it was a documentary. And it's great to see that they did a good job welcoming those folks who came. The actress who took the tin with baked beans and started to eat it, hadn't eaten for 4 days. That's method acting for you. She really was hungry. We had the opportunity to give some food out to local people here at the Tab yesterday from the variety of churches and many other people who are helpful locally. And we saw some of those tears. It can be a difficult thing to be vulnerable at a challenging time. When I saw some of those tears, I remembered what it was like to be a boy, to be invited to the WRVS Christmas party. And if you were there, you knew that you were poor. Everyone around you was poor, and you knew that you were getting a present because they thought that no one else could afford to buy one. And that there were barriers between Mary and Joseph, and a challenge about finding a safe place in the place where they needed to go. That they were in this great movement of people. The Caesar, the person in charge, made a command, and it meant that people needed to move. They needed to go back to the place where they came from, and they needed to sign the census in order that people might be accounted for. There are people, aren't there, in the world, and when they say things, when they command, people jump and they have to respond. It's the way of the world. And there were great barriers for Joseph and Mary as they sought to get to that place and get to a safe place for the birth of their child. There's kind of a fair bit of controversy about the idea of a stable. Some people like to translate it guest room. It's good to kind of think about what a house was like in the first century. Human beings and animals, not just dogs and cats, but cows and oxen and sheep and so on, lived more or less in the same space. Separate rooms, but in the same kind of space. So the idea was that probably Joseph and Mary were hoping that they might be able to stay in the guest room of some distant relative in Bethlehem, but there were so many people coming for the census at that time that there was no room in the guest room, and they ended up being in the room where the animals were kept and where the manger was, and that's where he was laid. A manger kind of captures your imagination, doesn't it? And when the shepherds were told to go and see Jesus, they were told that there was something that was quite ordinary and something that was quite extraordinary about what they were going to see. Something quite ordinary. In the days before baby grows, people did wrap babies up in strips of cloth. That was the way it's done. So that was quite ordinary. But they were told that they would see a baby wrapped up in strips of cloth and laying in a manger, and that was quite extraordinary. Can you imagine someone saying, well, you know, just had a new baby, come around this afternoon and have a look. It's dressed in the baby grow you sent us, and it's laying in a pig trough. It would be a strange thing, wouldn't it? It would be an unusual thing. It's something that you wouldn't entirely expect. But you know, at the time of Christmas, lots of statements from Isaiah speak about what was happening in the coming of Jesus. And one of the statements that Isaiah makes in the first chapter of his prophecy is this: the ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. There is something about understanding, listening well, grasping what's said to us, and there is also just not getting it. And of course, Jesus was born into a society where many people simply did not get the fact that God wanted to share his love with them, that his plan was unfolding and that he was reaching out to them. Many people didn't get it. In fact, it's quite interesting that in Luke chapter 1 and 2 that we've read part of this evening, there's the story about angels appearing to people. An angel appears to a priest, a professional religious person, with a great promise, and Zechariah finds it very difficult to believe what's said to him. The angel appears to a young girl, a teenage girl, Mary, and gives her an amazing promise about the coming of a special child. And she needs to ask some questions to clarify what's going on, because she finds it difficult to see how this could be possible. And then the angels come to a group of shepherds, those feeding fellows, and they don't ask questions. They don't make objections. They just say, well, let's go then and see what has been said to us. Sometimes people are uncomplicated in their faith. Now, I have to say that I've never, ever doubted the idea that there was a God, even though I grew up in a home where God was not worshipped and God was not a particularly valuable person in our household. Never doubted the idea that there is a God. I have come to understand more about God. I've asked questions about him. I've reflected on things that puzzle me, but I've never doubted that there's a God. And these men didn't either, and they took what was said to them on face value, and they went and they told others about this. Their world had been turned upside down and they wanted to tell other people about it. Now, the odd thing is that, as I said, shepherds did not have a great reputation. And you need to know that that shepherds could not be witnesses in a court of law in the first century. And the odd thing is that the first public witnesses of the birth of Jesus are shepherds. What an odd thing. And at the end of Luke's gospel, the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus are women. And likewise, women were not allowable as witnesses in a court of law. What an odd thing. The gospel writer tells us a story where two groups of people who are inadmissible as witnesses are the witnesses to the message. Now, the only reason why anyone should tell a story like that is because it's true. There'd be no point in saying thieves, unreliable people, are the witnesses of this story, because what credibility would that give? The only point of telling that story is because it is true. Their world had been turned upside down. They had heard the message of good news, that a Saviour had been born, who is Christ the Lord. A Saviour who is born, the angels say, for you. Now, there are some people who in our community are always going to be last in line when things are divvied out, when honours are given, when there's position, advancement. There's always going to be people like that. And the remarkable thing is that these people who are perhaps perceived to be at the end of the line when it came to trusting were put on the front of the line in terms of being told this wonderful news that God was coming to us to reveal his love and his peace and his amazing rescue plan. Sometimes, of course, you need to have your life turned upside down so that you can learn to live right side up. Sometimes people don't even begin to think about Jesus until there's some kind of disruption in their life and they realize that, in fact, through the cracks of their existence, they see some light, some hope outside of themselves, outside of their neat, perfect world, in the one who was born in a far from perfect, neat world in Bethlehem and placed in a stable. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Red Spires was an Australian who lived in Britain, 1965, lived in London. He was penniless, and very soon it was his daughter's birthday back in Adelaide. What should he do? Well, what he did is he got a friend to put him into a wooden box and ship him air freight to Australia. So he went in the box, in the plane, from Paris, Bombay as it was then, Mumbai now, and finally to Perth. And then he hitchhiked to Adelaide just in time for his daughter's birthday. Now, it was very uncomfortable, I guess, in that box. I mean, I've never travelled first class. I've travelled on Ryanair. But even that wasn't as bad as the box. It must have been very uncomfortable in the box. And of course, it was very uncomfortable for Jesus, the Lord of glory, the maker of all things, to be compressed into a womb, to be born in a room with animals and to be placed in a manger. What an uncomfortable thing to do. But of course, Red Spires was willing to endure the discomfort because he had a purpose. His purpose was to see his daughter, to celebrate a birth. And Jesus had a purpose. He had a purpose in coming and experiencing the discomfort of being born and being born in those circumstances. And his purpose was that human beings, as we sing in our carol at Christmas, might experience rebirth, new birth, new life new hope in relationship to God. It is the love of God which brings Jesus to us, the purpose to do us good, the purpose to draw us near, to issue us with an invitation of friendship, to ask us into his family, to offer us forgiveness, a fresh start, new hope, freedom. That loving purpose which brings him from earth to heaven and brings him to the very cross. As we remember at Christmas, the one who is God's Christmas present to us doesn't have nails hammered into a box so that he can travel from London to Perth, but has nails smashed into his hands that he might die, that we might live, that the judge might be judged in our place so that we can hear the words, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven." I used these words last week. They're words of a man who went to be with Jesus very recently, a man called Eugene Peterson, famous for writing a book called The Message, a new translation of the Bible. "God loves you" was the summary of his life that his son gave at his funeral. God loves you. He's on your side. He is chasing after you. He is relentless. One of the things that Luke's going to talk about in his gospel is the fact that God seeks us. God seeks us like a woman with 10 coins who loses one. God seeks us like a shepherd with 100 sheep who loses one of his sheep. God seeks us like a father who's lost one of his two sons, who's gone far, far away. Seeks us looking down the road, looking at where we are. He seeks us. Jesus said he's the Son of Man who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Sometimes in our lives, we feel the breath of God on our collar, the seeking God who comes for us because he wants us. He wants us to be his. He wants us to love him and trust him and worship him. And he wants that because he knows what's best for us. He has made us. He loves us. And we are our most happy when we find our happiness in him.